God of mercy, grant that the word you speak this day may take root in our hearts and bear fruit to your honor and glory. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 32. You may find it in your pew Bibles on page 506. And it says, happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, all righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Our expository text and gospel lesson is taken from Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 7 will be starting in verse 36, which you'll find on page 66 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Please stand for the gospel reading. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Many years ago, Life magazine did an article on the prayer life of Americans. And they interviewed various people and got samplings of their prayer. One person they talked to was a prostitute from White Pines, Nevada. Interesting source. She said, quote, I don't think about my feelings a lot. Instead, I lie in bed and think about God. I meditate because sometimes my words don't come out right. But He can find me. He can find what's inside of me just by listening to my thoughts. I ask Him to help me and keep me going. Now, a lot of people think that, quote unquote, working girls don't have morals or any religion. But I do. I don't steal. I don't lie. The way I look at it, I'm not sinning. He's not going to judge me. I don't think God judges anybody. I don't think God judges anybody. End of quote. Now that's an interesting take on God, don't you think? Rather self-serving perspective on Him, wouldn't you agree? God doesn't judge anybody. Fairly convenient. But it's also an attitude, I think, that's reflective of our post-Christian, post-modern culture. We today don't want God blaming anyone, do we? That's the kind of God we want. A no-fault God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some people say that prostitution is a victimless crime. That's especially the argument of those who would like to legalize the quote-unquote world's oldest profession. But if it's a victimless crime, then why is it that police statistics tell us that the suicide rate amongst prostitutes is 45 times greater than the regular population? If prostitution is not harmful to its clients, which it is in that they may contract sexually transmitted diseases, it's certainly harmful spiritually and emotionally to the prostitute. I mean, surveys have shown that many prostitutes come from rather colored paths, oftentimes from families that were broken, or they were sexually abused as children or teenagers. Thus, that deserves more our compassion than our judgment, doesn't it? That was certainly true of the woman here in our passage today. We read here that Jesus was dining at the home of a Pharisee, whom we learn later is named Simon. That, by the way, is fairly significant because we know that the Pharisees often get a bad rap in the New Testament. But it's obvious that not all Pharisees were all bad, as this Pharisee in particular takes the initiative to invite Jesus to his home. And we know that in a Middle Eastern context, to share a meal with someone was a very intimate experience, and to have them over to your home was even more so. So this is an significant gesture on the part of Simon. Now, of course, some say that the reason Simon invited Jesus over was to entrap him. But that's not how I read Simon here. I think he didn't want to entrap him. He just wanted to learn more about Jesus. So he has him over. And he addresses Jesus with respect. In verse 40, he calls him teacher. That's a title of esteem. So here we have Jesus reclining at Simon's table with the other disciples for an evening meal. Now note, they're not seated on straight back chairs like we sit at a meal. For example, how many of you seen Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper? Is that how they sat and dined in The Last Supper? No. In fact, someone has said it looks like it's an occasion where it was a photo op and Jesus said, anybody wanting to get in a picture, get over here. That's what it looks like, right? That's not how they dined, did they? They dined as they reclined. They leaned on a elbow with a small table and their feet extended outwardly. That's how they dined. That's how Jesus was dining. Well, into this well-to-do feast comes an uninvited woman whom we assume is a resident of the community. Now, the Bible does not specifically identify her as a prostitute, but it's generally assumed that's what she was. Prostitution, unfortunately, was a very common profession for unattached women, as single women had no means of raising finances, or very few, so they often resorted to prostitution. This woman, apparently, was desperate. But when she learned that Jesus was eating at Simon's house, apparently Jesus' reputation for compassion preceded him, so she decided to crash the party. Now that's a pretty bold maneuver, isn't it? To just crash this dinner party and then to do what she did. I mean, that took guts, that took moxie, that took a certain amount of faith. And she comes in and she begins to weep. Tears of repentance. Profusely. So much so that she can wash Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes them dry with her hair. And then she begins to kiss his feet and anoints them with perfume. Imagine that. Imagine if something like that happened right here. That would raise a few hackles. That would be scandalous, wouldn't it? Wow. Well, Simon sneeringly thinks to himself, ha, if this man were a true prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He would know that she's nothing but a little hooker. Right? Right? Well, Jesus was a prophet. But even more than a prophet, he was also the divine Son of God, whose omniscience allowed him to know what Simon was thinking. But he does not address Simon directly, does he? Instead, he pulls what I call an Andy Griffith on Simon. Remember Andy Griffith, right? Sheriff Taylor. Whenever Opie got in big trouble or whenever Opie had a tough question, how would Andy answer? Very often, what would he say? Let me tell you a story, Opie. Let me tell you a story. Why? Because those are some of the most magical words in the human language, right? Let me tell you a story. Hey, have you heard this joke? Oh, it gets our attention, doesn't it? And why? Because stories are magical. They disarm us. They suck us into the vortex of the story. And there are often areas in our life that we have blind spots that we don't see. But when we see it in a story, we can identify it, can't we? And then we can identify it in ourselves. Jesus told a lot of stories. So he says, Simon, let me tell you a little story. There were two debtors that owed a moneylender money. One of them owed the moneylender 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was the wage of a day laborer. So that is over a year and a half of wages. That's a lot of money. One owed him 500. The other owed him 50 denarii, which is 50 days' wages. Significant, but nothing in comparison to the 500. The moneylender forgives both of them their debts. Now tell me, Simon, who will love him more? Answer, obviously Jesus, the one who owed him more. Right answer, says Jesus. You have answered correctly. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman here, Simon? When I came in, you did not so much as wash my feet. Which was traditional. If you didn't do it, you had a servant do it, certainly. You didn't even wash my feet, but this woman has come in and has washed my feet with her tears. When I came into your house, Simon, you did not so much as greet me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. When I came in, Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Right? Then the punchline. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. And then get this. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now don't pass over that little gem of wisdom. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Think about that. Could that be the reason why some of our worship is so tepid? So lukewarm, so blasé. We don't really, really love God because, well, we've been forgiven of so little. In fact, we don't even like to think of ourselves as sinners, do we? We don't come in with a great consciousness of sin. That's not our culture, is it? In fact, I read a story about a Presbyterian minister who took a church. He was a first church. And in the Presbyterian tradition, as in our tradition, part of the liturgy is a time of confession of sin. Corporately, individually. That's a tradition. Well, apparently this congregation did not practice it because this pastor's predecessor excised that part of the liturgy. And he wanted to reinstate it. Well, that created a lot of hackles. Imagine that. People in churches don't want change. You ever heard of such a thing? It resulted in a congregational meeting. Those are always fun, aren't they? And they debated this issue, and it got very hot and heavy. And some people argued, we don't want a confession of sin. That's too morbid. We want church to be happy and uplifting, so we leave positive. In fact, one lady who was actually an elder of the church said, I don't need to apologize to God for anything. Imagine that. That's what she said. Whoa. Wait a minute. What's wrong with that picture? The pastor was dumbfounded. He said, they didn't teach me this in seminary. I never dreamed that people would be against confessing sin. But here's the problem. What if you have no consciousness of sin? What if you live in a postmodern, post-Christian culture where sin is explained away, diminished, not even mentioned? It's a dirty word. It has too much theological baggage. Why, it might even assume that there's a God out there. We can't talk about sin. Let's talk about psychology. Let's talk about poor potty training. Right? Or we're so obsessed with so many different things, we can't think about sin. I mean, what about Kim Kardashian's maternity clothes? I mean, come on. Or what about Lindsay Lohan's latest visit to rehab? That's important. Right? Or our sports team. Are they winning? Are they losing? Are they trading someone? Who's in trouble? Who's not? We become obsessed with these things. We don't have time to think about sin. There's other more important things to focus on, right? Or what about the fact that our pride has so blinded us of our need for God's forgiveness that we don't really have any consciousness of sin? That's a problem. That was the situation of Simon the Pharisee. He was blind to his need for God, and because he did not feel a need for God, he would never know the joy of being bathed in God's love. To see that, notice what happens next in the story. Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Which is a very bold statement if you think about it. Theologians talk about John's gospel as having the highest Christology, that is, of viewing Jesus as the most exalted state. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And who's the Word? The Word that became flesh, even Jesus. That's high Christology. What about this, though? Luke's Christology is pretty high as well, where we see recorded here, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God Himself? In fact, to quote C.S. Lewis, do not patronize Jesus as saying he's just a great teacher, a great moral leader. He is either a liar or a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he is who he said he was, the Son of God. There's no middle ground. He's either a fool, an idiot, a liar, or he is God. Your sins are forgiven. Luke tells us that the other guests in Simon's house began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sin? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that typical? Instead of listening to the message of what Jesus wants to tell them, they get off on a theological point. How often do people do that? They don't want to talk about their heart. They don't want to talk about their life. They don't want to talk about their behavior. They don't want to talk about their relationship to God. They want to talk about theology. They want to change the subject, don't they? That's what they want to do here. They don't like this idea that who's ever been forgiven little loves little, because they love God just a little, don't they? Not very much. Jesus was talking about them, wasn't he? There were at least two sinners at this party, one a woman and the other Simon the Pharisee. And in Jesus' eyes, it was far easier to forgive the woman and her many sins of prostitution than Simon and his prideful self-righteousness. And that is a constant temptation of church-going folks like you and me, isn't it? We somehow feel superior to other people. Now, of course, when we were saved by grace. Hallelujah. But lately, we've been experiencing salvation the old-fashioned way. We've been earning it, haven't we? And because we've been earning our salvation, we feel like we deserve it. And since we feel like we deserve it, there are others who aren't earning it, who obviously don't deserve it. And we know who those people are, don't we? Oh, yes, we do. Well, watch out. Because if that's how you think, then you are in some deep spiritual trouble. For that's where Simon was in this passage. And we're not sure if Simon ever figured it out and saw the light. But don't you and I make the same mistake. Be careful how you judge. Now, before I conclude, let me add a little disclaimer, a little note of clarification. Namely, I'm not trying to say here what the prostitute said at the start of the message. You know, the way I look at it, I'm not sinning. He's not going to judge me. I don't think God judges anybody. Is that true? That God doesn't judge anybody? I know that's popular today. That's common belief. But is it true? Well, let me tell you something. If you think that's true, then you might as well just take your Bible and throw it in the trash. I mean, it is as worthless as yesterday's newspaper, if that's what you believe. If that's what you believe, that's fine. But don't pretend that you believe in Christianity. Because that is not what Christianity teaches. That is not what the Bible clearly teaches. God judges sin. God judges wrongdoing. It says clearly that one day we will all be judged. Now you can either throw that out and forget it all, or you can accept the revelation as it is. So I don't mean to say that God is not going to judge. In fact, this parable shows that Jesus' forgiveness is predicated on what? On the prostitute's repentance. She is so repentant, she's flowing with tears of repentance. She is sorry for her sin, and she comes broken to Jesus, and Jesus sees that and forgives her. So the sin of Simon here is not the sin of judgment, that he noticed she was a prostitute, duh. The sin of Simon was that he sought to block this woman from access to God's forgiveness. And that's a real problem. And that's a problem that we have sometimes, don't we? We judge people who come into this place who don't fit a certain profile, and we prejudge them and by our behavior prevent them from having access to the forgiveness of God. Now, again, that's not to say that we are not to judge sinful behavior. In fact, as many of you know, one of the bugaboos I have is the fact that the most abused verse in the Bible, I believe, is not God helps those who help themselves, because that's not even in the Bible. It is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That is abused so often in our world by non-Christians who tell us Christians, hey, you can't make any public moral judgments, any public moral pronouncements about any moral thing, because, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, and thus they seek to shut us up and tell us to mind our own business. But does that verse really mean that we can never make any judgments anytime, anywhere, in any situation? Of course not. That is both biblically false and illogical. Biblically false, why? Because 14 verses later, what does Jesus say in that same chapter? He says, watch out for what? False prophets. Watch out for those who are clothed like lambs but are ravenous wolves. You will know them how? by their fruits. That's judgment. You have to make judgments. We have to make judgments, don't we? In fact, I love it when people get on me about this and say, you know, Pastor, you're making these judgments. Jesus says that judge not lest you be judged. That's how they talk, you know, that kind of tone of voice. And I say, well, do you really believe that that was meant in a universal sense, that you never make judgments ever on anyone in any situation? Yes, Pastor, that's right. It's absolute. And I say, well, then why are you judging me now for being judgmental? Oh, well, I can judge you, but you can't judge me. Oh, is that how it works, huh? What hypocrisy. In fact, you know what I've found in this world? Some of the most intolerant people in this world are people who claim to be tolerant of everything and anything. The politically correct thought police are some of the most narrow-minded people I've ever met, the most intolerant people I've ever met. That's hypocrisy. Of course we make judgments. That's a given. That's not what Jesus was saying there. We're called to do that. But what we've got to be careful is how we make those judgments. As Christians, we are not called to deny people access to God's forgiveness based on their outward appearance or their past behavior. Indeed, if we are called to judge a person's behavior, we're not called to judge that person's status before God or how God will ultimately judge them. We don't know that, do we? We don't know what God's going to do with that person. Who are we to stand and judge them and condemn them and prevent them from access then to God's forgiveness? There's a difference there. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 7. You don't know what God's going to do with that person. In fact, the evangelist F.B. Meyer once said, you know, whenever a brother or sister falls into sin, there are two things you don't know. Number one, you don't know how hard that person has struggled to overcome that sin. Number two, you don't know how powerful that temptation was that brought them down. And you know what? There's a third thing that you and I don't know. We don't know how we would have fared under those same circumstances. Right? Thus, who are we to deny them the opportunity for God to forgive them? To deny the power of God to take that individual's life and turn them around. No matter how hopeless we think they might be according to our stereotypes. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the power of the gospel. That's the point that Jesus was making here. Watch your mentality. If you and I cannot love people like that, then we aren't loving like Jesus loved. In closing, Robert Durham tells a story that he heard on NPR some time ago. True story. It related to a 31-year-old social worker in New York City. His name was Julio Diaz. I think he was Puerto Rican. I do. Because in the story, in this event, he was on his way to the Bronx. And he always got off one stop before his home to go to a little diner to have dinner after work. And this particular night, he got off the subway train, and there on the platform, there was hardly anyone except for a teenager who came up with a knife that he brandished and told him to hand over his wallet. Julio did so willingly. As the teenager started to walk off, he said, "Hey, wait a minute. Hey, since you're going to be out here robbing people all night, you might as well take my coat as well. Stay warm." And the kid said, "What? What are you talking about?" He goes, "Well, you know, I figure if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few bucks, then you must need this money more than I need the money. I mean, I just wanted the money to go over here and have dinner at the diner." He said later, "There's just something that kid, that I felt he needed help. And so he said, why don't you come join me for dinner?" Believe it or not, the kid did. The mugger decided to have dinner with Julio. So they went to the diner, and as they're sitting there, you know, the The owner comes out and talks to Julio. The waiters come out and talk to Julio. The dishwasher comes out and talks to Julio. And the robber's like, man, what? Do you own this place? Are you the owner here? No, no. He says, I just come here a lot. I treat everybody nice. He said, yeah, you treat everybody the same. He said, yeah, didn't your mother teach you that? He said, yeah, but I didn't think anybody actually lived that way. And he saw an opening. And he said to the kid, he said, tell me something. What is it that you really want out of life? What do you really want out of life? He got sad. He didn't say, or he didn't know what to say. Finally, the bill came. Julio said, you know, I'd really like to treat you to the meal, but the fact of the matter is you got my wallet. Hey, could you hand it back? And he just gave it over to him. No problem. He gave Julio 20 bucks, though. Or he gave the robber 20 bucks. Before he sent him on the way, though, he got a little payback. He had him give something to him, and the teenager did willingly. You know what it was? The knife that he used to rob him. Wow. He could have stereotyped that kid like you and I stereotype so many kids out there, right? But he didn't. He looked beyond the stereotypical profile and he saw the heart. Jesus looked beyond the stereotypical profile of this prostitute and he saw her heart. Simon missed it completely. But you know what the problem is? I think there's more of Simon in you and me than Jesus. Let's pray this week that there be less of Simon in you and me and more of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there are incredible saints among us. People like Julio Diaz who do just unbelievable things that oftentimes, most times, never even get noticed. Likewise, Lord, there are people all around us who apparently turn us off, but are people who are hurting desperately within. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us for only seeing the surface, not seeing the need. Thank you, Lord, that you saw our need in our hearts and loved us by grace. Lord, may there be less and less of Simon the Pharisee in us this week and more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.